All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Judges. We're ready for, chapter 17 and 18, but we're going to finish the book today. Judges chapter 18, coming to the end of the book. There's a phrase that's continually repeated, which is that in those days there was no king. In other words, that there was no central ruling authority, but I think even in a larger sense, God was not their king. God was desiring to be the king of Israel, but there was an unwillingness on their part to really submit themselves unto his authority. And so everybody was just, you know, if it just seemed right to them, they did it. If it was something that they felt was going to bring them some kind of pleasure, then they just went ahead and submitted to it. And so each man was just, well, they were just kind of making it up as they go along. Now, the problem that is then created in Israel, and it's a problem that can also be mirrored in our life as well, when there's an unwillingness to submit to the authority of God in our life, is that, first of all, in chapter 17, it describes for us the spiritual confusion that was going on, that there was a mixing going on of spiritual issues. There was they were serving up spiritual cocktails, if you will. They were taking a little bit out of Baal. They were taking a little bit from Jehovah, a little bit from this God and that God, and it was just a menagerie of spirituality. I suppose a modern equivalent today would be comparing Catholicism in this country with Catholicism in Haiti. In Haiti, I mean, it's just, you know, they take Catholicism and then they blend in voodoo with it, and there's just a real spiritual confusion when you go to Haiti. Well, the same thing was going on in Israel. So there was a failing to faithfully pass on, if you will, the faith. They had forgotten God. And then not only was there spiritual confusion, but we now read in verse 1 of chapter 18 that there was also civil confusion. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of Dan sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day their inheritance had not fallen among them, among the tribes of Israel. Now, what had happened is that they had received a direct mandate from God. You remember that Joshua brought them in, and after they had vanquished the united offenses of the Canaanites, that Joshua and Eleazar the high priest, that they cast lots, and each tribe had an understanding of what part of the promised land was to be theirs. Okay, Ephraim, you go over here and you get these, and Naphtali, you go over here and you take this area, and Dan was given a specific geographical area of the promised land that they were to take. Now remember, by the time we get to chapter 18, hundreds and hundreds of years have now passed by, and Dan is yet to have taken the territory that God has told them to take. And so they're looking at what God has told them to take, and they're thinking, you know, this is kind of a tough area. I say we go look for some easier pickings, all right? And so they send out spies through the remainder of the promised land to find easier territory. So here is a tribe in Israel looking at the clear mandate of God and saying, well, it's too hard, it's too difficult, we're not going to do it. And so they just defiantly withstand the will of God, and they just go doing their own thing. So you got Dan doing their own thing. You've got all kinds of spiritual confusion in the land. And therefore, it should not be surprising to us that the next thing that we see is that there is moral confusion in the land. And this is what we see in chapter 19. It came to pass in those days that there was no king in Israel, and that there was a certain Levite that was sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took unto him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine had played the harlot against him, and she went from him into her father's house, into Bethlehem, Judah, and she was there for 4 months. And her husband arose, went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he rejoiced to meet her, probably because he wants her out of the house again, right? And so her father, or his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him for 3 days. And so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he rose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto the son-in-law, comfort your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. And they sat down, and they did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, tarry all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, the father-in-law urged him, therefore, that he would lodge there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort your heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until the afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draws towards the evening. I pray thee, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to the end. Lodge here, that your heart might be made merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that you may go to your home. And the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And from there were with him his servant and his two donkeys, and the concubine also was with him. Now, the story begins with, you know, positive enough, right? So a guy has got a concubine. Now, a concubine was a female servant that you were also allowed to have physical relationships with. It was just kind of a legal way of having adultery, if you ask me. And it was really prevalent during the time of the judges. After the judges fade from the scene, it seems to be more of a royal privilege. We find the kings having concubines, but then it then begins to fade out of sight, because there's really nothing positive that came out of concubinism at all. And so this guy, he's got this concubine. She's unfaithful to him. After 4 months, he goes after her, could have had her killed. Maybe he didn't have two witnesses, we don't know. But he goes there, he speaks friendly to her. He's trying to, you know, develop reconciliation. And the father-in-law, he's a real friendly guy. You can't even get away from the guy. Oh, stay one more day, stay one more day. And so the story, it seems pretty positive. Now, it's late in the afternoon. They're not able to reach their home. And so they end up in Gibeah, and they go to the center of Gibeah. And that was common practice. They didn't have Holiday Inns. And of course, in that Mideast culture, they put an incredible importance upon hospitality. You would go into the marketplace, people could discern that you weren't from around there, and it was just hospitality to say, hey, you know, I got an extra bedroom, you come and you stay with me. In the New Testament, you remember that the church is exhorted to entertain strangers, give yourself over to hospitality. And so they go to the center of this town, they're hanging out, nobody's inviting them to their house, because everybody probably has an understanding of what is about to take place. And then there's an old man, probably a migrant farm worker, that says, hey, you guys do not want to be staying out on these streets tonight. You come and you stay with me. Well, then in verse 16, behold, there came this old man from his work out of the field. And he was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned into Gibeah, but the men of that place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw the wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, where do you go and from where do you come? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, towards Mount Ephraim, and from where I am. And I went to Bethlehem, Judah, and I am now going into the house of the Lord, that there is also a man that receives me into his house. And yet there is both straw and food for your donkeys, and there is bread and wine also for me, and thy handmaiden, and for the young man, which is your servant, there is no want of anything. And so the old man said, peace be unto you, whosoever, let all of your wants be upon me, only lodge not in the street. And so he brought him into his house, and he gave food unto the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and they did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and they beat the door, and they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into your house, that we may know him, that is, know him sexually. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, know my brethren, but I pray you, do no wickedness, seeing that this man is come unto my house. Do not do this folly. So this house is surrounded by these homosexual terrorists. It's a scene out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here is Israel living in the midst of their spiritual confusion. They've forgotten God. They don't know who they are. And because they don't know God, they don't know what their heritage is all about. They don't know what their history is. And so instead of affecting their culture, we find now that their culture has affected them. Now you look at our country, and the very same thing has taken place. We have forgotten God. We therefore do not know who we are. We find so many churches today don't even teach the Word of God any longer, not knowing God, not knowing who we are. We then begin to see just an onslaught of corruption. There are 150 new pornographic movies produced every single week in this country. 150 new porn movies. There are now more porn outlets in this country than there are McDonald's. We now spend $1 billion a year on phone sex. A woman is raped in this country once every 46 seconds. One out of five boys will be sexually molested before the age of 15. Now, if you want to know why the homosexual community is going after the Boy Scouts, it's simple biology. They do not reproduce. They have to evangelize. And evangelizing through going after these young guys. Why do you think they want to lower the age of consent? One pedophile, on average, has 360 victims. So one sick, twisted soul scars 360 lives in our culture. And it's all because, and it's all tolerated. We're all open. We want to be politically correct because we have forgotten God and we don't know who we are. And if we don't wake up, it's only a matter of time before we're going to go down the same path Israel went down and we're going to end up destroying ourselves. We don't have to worry about China destroying us. We're doing a fine job all on our own. And so here is the nation. These are Benjamites now. These are guys from the blessed tribe, and now they want to rape this guy. Well, then it even gets more bizarre in verse 24. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out, and you can humble them and do with them what seems good unto them or unto you. But unto this man, do no vile thing. So homosexual rape's a bad thing, but I guess regular rape, you know, heterosexual rape is okay. Now, do you continue to understand how the scripture reveals that Christ and Christianity is the friend of women? That it is Christ and it is Christianity that elevates women? In the Old Testament culture, they were animals. They were considered a possession. They had no human rights at all. And today, I mean, go into the Muslim countries, go into to the countries under Hinduism. I mean, again, women are nothing more than possessions, animals. The other night, Sherry and I, we were watching this news thing about how in India, a very religious place, right? A guy will take a woman to be his wife, and the wife's family will pay him. If you want me to marry your daughter, you're going to have to pay me, all right? And then he continues to try and extort money from the wife's family. And when the wife's family says, well, we don't have any more money, They start him on fire and kill him. In this one city, there were 6,000 wives burned to death in 1 year. Now, they blame it on stoves, right? And, of course, you know, the news reporter, he's talking to the police chief. Now, don't you think it's weird that you got 6,000 stove explosions here in your town? I mean, where else in the world does it happen? It happens there, and it's tolerated there because the ethics of Christianity is not the foundation of their society. Hinduism is, and Hinduism looks at women like animals the same way that Islam does, and the same way that Israel did here in the Old Testament. So you take these gals and you use them however you want. Well, then in verse 25, the men would not listen, so the man took the concubine and brought her forth, and they knew her, and they abused her all night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. And then came the woman at the dawning of the day, and she fell down at the door of the man's house where the Lord was until it was light. And her Lord rose up in the morning. Now, you talk about a dude that needs some sensitivity training. Verse 27. And he opened the doors of the house. He went out to go his way, and behold, the woman, his concubine, had fallen at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. But there was no answer. And then the man took her up upon his donkey, and the man rose up and got into his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife, and he laid hold of the concubine, and he divided her together with his bone, with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into the coast of Israel. And it was so that all of Israel said, there is no such deed done in Israel since we've come up out of Egypt unto this day. Consider it and take advice and speak to yourselves in your minds. Now, I mean, a guy walks out. I mean, this woman has been sexually abused all night long. Okay, we got to get going. I mean, do you see what a low value that they placed upon women? Now, an interesting question is, who killed this woman? I mean, did the gang, did they kill her? There's no indication that they killed her. She gets up, she goes home, and she collapses there on the porch of the home. And then he picks her up, puts her on the donkey, takes her home, and then cuts her up. So we don't know if he killed her or if they killed her. But then he FedExes her 12 parts, you know, throughout the borders of Israel. And apparently it awakened the nation's conscience. They said, my goodness, what have we become? What are we doing? This is insanity. And so they get all of their troops together, and they come after Benjamin. And they say to Benjamin, all right, you give us the guys that are responsible for this great atrocity. And Benjamin said, no, we're not going to do it. If you want them, you're going to have to fight us. And so all of the tribes of Israel fought against the one tribe of Benjamin, and after taking several stabs at them, they finally wiped them out. They so thoroughly decimate the tribe of Benjamin that there are only 600 men left. That's 600 men out of the entire tribe. You're talking about thousands and thousands of people that were killed. I mean, men, women, and children. They estimated that 600 guys got away and ran into the wilderness somewhere. So they have essentially, you know, committed genocide upon the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin is now in danger of just going into extinction. So we then read in verse 1 of chapter 21 that the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to be a wife. So in the euphoria of victory, they then make a very short-sighted vow. Now, they have thoroughly trashed the tribe of Benjamin. 600 guys is all that remains. And so they say, all right, just to make a point, none of us will give our daughters unto them to have a wife. Now, okay, now Benjamin's got a real problem, because how are they going to reproduce? How are they going to continue the tribe to continue on going? And then what happens is absolutely classic in verse 2. And the people came to the house of God, and they abode there until evening before God. And they lifted up their voices, and they wept sore. And they said, O God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be one day when a tribe will be lacking in Israel? And it came to pass that on the morrow that the people rose early, and they built there an altar, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Oh, God, why has this happened? And, of course, there is with that, whenever we ask that of God, there is that subtle, you know, suggestion that maybe God bears, you know, some responsibility in this. But what had God done? Did God commit genocide? Did God make them make the stupid vow? I mean, when they said, God, why has this happened? God probably would have echoed from heaven, well, because you're stupid. That's why it's happened, right? And so they're just all broke up. Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? Now, they do begin in the right manner in that they are praying. They're, God, we got a problem here. We don't know what to do about it. And so they pray. Now, it's one thing to pray, but then it's another thing to wait for the Lord to give you wisdom and direction. So often we're just like Israel. We pray, we lay our complaint, our concern to God, and then we rush right out the door to begin to solve our own problem that we had just prayed and turned over to God and asked God for wisdom. So they pray, God, what are we going to do? So their first stupid thing was they committed genocide upon Benjamin. The second stupid thing they do here is that they say, okay, is there anybody that did not come up with us to fight against Benjamin? Because they didn't make the vow. Only those of us that came up to fight Benjamin made the vow. And somebody said, well, yeah, there's the village right over here. They didn't come up with us. And so they sent 12,000 guys to that village, and they annihilated that village except for 400 young gals. Okay, now remember, you know, they need 600. They got 400 from that village after they totally wiped it out. And then the third stupid thing they did was that, well, you know, we always have a religious festival around Shiloh. And when the gals go out to do these religious dances of theirs, we'll tell the Benjamites, you know, you can sneak in at night and you can just steal them, okay? You just go in there, steal yourself a gal because you need 200 more, and then we'll just call it even Steven. Now, here is the insanity of all of this. I mean, these are God's people. These are the people that are supposed to be shining the light of truth to the rest of the world. But because they were unfaithful to pass on the faith, because they forgot God, they didn't know who they were. They therefore did not know why they were there. They didn't know what the purpose of their life was. And so the book then ends the very same way, that the very same phrase that's been repeated several times here in verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No central ruling authority. God was not their king, and each man was under his own authority. Everything was relative. All truth is relative. Look, just leave me alone. I'm going to figure out my own way here. And the net result of that is that a people that were to be a blessing to the world give us one of the most ugliest episodes in the entire Bible. Now, the same thing can be duplicated in our life as well. The moment that we refuse to put ourselves under the authority of God, then there is the potential for all kinds of ugliness to come out and to be lived out and to be demonstrated in our life as well. But the book of Judges ends with just a great miracle. Now you read verse 25 and you think, great miracle. What great miracle is there in that garbage that we just got done reading? The fact that God does not nuke this bunch is an incredible miracle, is it not? The fact that these people were so abusive and so out of touch and so lost, and they had forgotten their God and turned their hearts to all of these other gods, the fact that God did not wipe them from the face of the earth is a tribute to God's long-suffering and God's great grace. And I think that as we we go to prayer tonight, that one of the things that we should be very mindful of is the fact that God wants to rule over us. God wants to deliver us from spiritual confusion, civil confusion, moral confusion, and he wants his will and his authority to be the guide of our life. This is not what he wanted for Israel. And how many times have we seen people go out, make poor decisions for themselves, decisions based upon the arm of the flesh, the mind of the flesh, and not the Spirit of God, and it ushers in all kinds of heartache that was not the will of their Heavenly Father. And so I think that one of the greatest things that we can be praying is, God, may your authority and may your lordship reign over my life. Lord, you give me the grace to bow my knee, to bow my heart, as we sang already today. Just allow us, Lord, to be able to bow before you and to recognize that you're the supreme authority in our life. And then we should also be praying just prayers of thankfulness, because as God has been gracious to Israel, God has been gracious to each and every one of us, because there have been probably plenty of times where you have wandered off of the reservation, so to speak, leaned on your own understanding and got yourself in a heap of trouble, but God brought you back into the fold because he loves you and because he's merciful to you. So let's pray for God's authority and thanking him for his grace.